Morning, church, again. I'll just take it that that's the only three people that didn't say morning to me the first time. We'll call it good. So I want to apologize in advance for my voice. About 2 months ago, I lost my voice, and it keeps teasing me like it's actually going to come back, but it hasn't made it all the way back yet. So if I lose it all the way here, we'll get done early. No prayers that way. Speaking of prayer, let me get started by praying for us this morning. Father, just reminded of this morning, different needs that people have, but even as they come to worship, even as they come to give you praise by singing songs to you and come to be encouraged by your word and challenged by your word, that there are people that that are here in this room this morning and people that are watching online. And maybe people that don't even have the heart to watch this morning because they have burdens that they are struggling to carry. And God, I think of those who are dealing with health issues that are severe. And God, we want to join with them and pray for healing and pray for hope. We ask that, God, that you might work miraculously in the lives of those that we know and love who are struggling with severe illness. And yet at the same time, God, we ask that your will would be done in their lives. And that if healing isn't the way that you choose to move, that hope would be the number one thing that people would have, that the hope of the gospel would become more tangible and real than we tend to acknowledge or think about. God, I think of those who just need to experience justice and need to experience help. Think about the need that was brought to me this morning. The young man who's been taken advantage of by the people that were roommates and the debt that he's incurred because of people's selfishness and deceit and the parents that are trying to walk with him through that. And I pray that you would bring about justice in that situation. I pray for those parents. As they just wrestle with that heartbreak for their child and that you'd give them wisdom and words. And God, for every other need that there is across this room, for requests that have been spoken and for requests that have been, needs that have been kept secret, God, I pray that you would be, in this day, that you would be our way maker. God, I thank you for the revival that those down at Asbury have been experiencing. We pray that the way all throughout your church we might experience revival in these days. May you be glorified in this place, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we have been walking through a series called Long Story Short. And what we're doing in this series is we are connecting the dots of the meta-narrative of Scripture. Meta-narrative is a fancy word that basically means big story. And a meta-narrative is a story that's made up of a bunch of smaller stories. And if you've ever read through the Bible, you know that there's a lot of different stories in the Bible. The Bible is made up of stories. It's made up of not just stories, songs, poems, laws, letters, but a lot of stories. And each one of those stories has an arc that they follow. And when they're all put together, they tell one narrative arc as well. And in fact, actually, if we've got a picture of that that narrative arc there, the one little diagram, if you want to bring that up for me. We talked about this in week one, this diagram of a story. And it begins with the setting and introducing the characters. And then in the story of Scripture, that happens in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, where we get to meet God, who's the main character of the story. We meet his creation, Adam and Eve, mankind. And we see how God desires to have a relationship with them. And what we talked about in week one is that God is transcendent and God is immanent. And those are some, you know, fancy $3 words that mean that God is, in one sense, he is bigger than big. And that's kind of the two-cent word, I guess, bigger than big, transcendent. And really what that means is that God, when you think about who God is, he is completely unknowable. He's completely uncomprehendable for the human mind because God is totally holy, perfect. He's completely other. He is not like us. He is not a man or a woman. He is the God that spoke the universe into creation. He is a God that that holds all things together, and he is all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present. And our mind really, we can comprehend bits and pieces of what that might mean, but we really can't put that all together. But that's who our God is. He is transcendent. He is bigger than we can ever imagine. And at the same time, a God who should be unknowable is also imminent. He has made himself known. He has drawn near to his creation. And in the creation story, you read how God actually walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. And how can the God who is bigger than the universe that we live in somehow also be able to be near enough to man that he can walk in a garden with him and that he cares about him, that he fashioned us in his image. And that is the God that we know and that we come to see in Scripture. He is a God who is great and he is a God who is good. He is a God who is bigger than big and closer than close. He is transcendent, and yet he is also imminent and near. And that's very important that you grasp that right at the beginning of the story. And what happened is God created mankind in his image. He created them to be his co-stewards of all creation, his co-heirs, his co-rulers of this world that he created. And yet something happened in Genesis 3 where they were deceived into believing that they didn't need to be co-heirs with God. They didn't need to be co-stewards of his creation. That if they only went against God's one command and ate from the fruit that was forbidden for them to eat from, that they would somehow have their eyes open and they would be just like God. And the saddest part about that story is the irony of the fact that in many ways they were like God. He had created man and women in his image and to share in his creation. And their eyes were open when they ate the fruit and when they disobeyed God, but they were open to the fact that they were not perfect, that they were sinful, that they were naked. And then somebody asked me a question about this last week, like, why was nakedness shameful? Well, it wasn't in the beginning. Adam and Eve had no concept. They didn't know they were naked. They didn't even know what nakedness was, right? They were created without clothes, and it was great. It was wonderful, and they didn't think two shakes about it. But what's amazing to me is that's the one thing that when they fell, that they noticed first of all is like, I'm uncovered. I'm undone, And it was their shame of recognizing that. The whole story, that's kind of the inciting incident of the story that turns everything in a different direction, turns the story. And somehow that problem of God wanting to be near to his people has to be fixed. Like there's got to be a way for them to be brought back together. And at the end of the creation account and the fall, those first two episodes, there's... God says, these are the curses that have come upon the earth because of what you've done. He talks about man and woman and what they're going to deal with. Banishes them from the garden, and he doesn't do that to be mean. He does that because in the garden, along with the tree of the knowledge of the fruit of good and evil, there's also a tree of life. And if they were to eat from that tree, he says they'll be forever in that fallen state, and we can't have that. And so somehow they have to be made right again before they can eat the fruit of that tree. And actually, as you get into Genesis or Revelation, the end of the story, and spoiler alert, the tree comes back again. So what happens is God looks at the serpent, and he tells a story about how he will strike at man's heel, but man will crush his skull. And there's this. First foreshadowing of this wounded victor that would come and somehow bring reconciliation to God's perfect creation, to his special creation, his image bearers. And then last week, Dave Gray got up here and he did a great job. Other than poking some fun at me, he did a really good job. And that was funny. I was looking for the Gatorade this morning, making sure. He jumped way ahead in the story to Abram. Now, between Adam and Eve and Abraham, what you see is after Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, man just goes on this incredibly bad downward spiral. It just becomes more and more wicked, more and more hateful. The world gets so bad in the days of Noah that God says, hey, I just got to take one family. One man seems to be faithful. I'm going to take him. I'm going to have him build a boat. And you guys know the story. But does that fix it? No. After that, the world begins to spiral down and downward again. And then God decides, okay, now it's time for the next episode, the next defining moment, the next key moment in my story. And here's what I'm going to do. He chooses one man named Abram. He calls him out, and he gives a promise to him. And I don't know where I'm at in my slides, but do I have Genesis 12? Okay, go ahead and go there for me. This is what God says to Abram. He says, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. Okay, so You don't know me yet, but I am the God who created everything, and here's what I want you to do. I want you to just trust me, and I want you to go to this land. I'll show you where to go, right? This is how it begins. And he says this. He makes a promise, a three-part promise. I will make you into a great nation. That's one part. I will bless you and make your I will make your name great. Okay, this might seem like four parts. I think it's three, but whatever. And you will be a blessing. So here's what he's saying. I will make you into a great nation. In order to be a nation, a great nation, you have to have two things. You have to have a people and a place, okay? If you find an island, a deserted island somewhere, that is not a nation. It is a place, but there are no people. If you find a bunch of people swimming in the ocean, might have been a nation, but they don't have a place. So God tells them, I'm going to give you people and a place to begin with. You're going to be a great nation. And you might say, okay, that's cool. Well, the problem was Abram and his wife Sarai, they didn't have any kids. You say, well, they better get busy. Well, yeah, except for they're 90 years old and they're not going to have kids at this point. It's not going to happen for them. And yet God says, no, you're going to. This is what I'm going to do. And then he says, I will bless you. That's part of that blessing. This whole thing is part of that blessing. I will make your name great. Okay, so then there will be this historic, renowned nature to who Abram is, and you will be a blessing. So, in fact, he says through you, later he says that all the nations of the earth will be blessed. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. All the people on earth will be blessed through you. It's right there. See, I told you it was coming. Next verse. Or do I have any more of that? Oh, yeah. Okay. Yeah, actually, we can leave it here. I'll try something a little different in this service. Okay, so that was the promise that was made to Abram. And a little while later, God comes back to him and he says, this isn't just a promise I made to you. I'm going to enter into a covenant with you. And so a covenant, we're going to talk more about this in a couple weeks, so I don't want to go too far into it. But covenant is more than just a promise. A covenant is an agreement between two parties. And yet, here's the funny thing. When God made a covenant with Abraham, he changes his name to Abraham. And again, when God changes a name in the scriptures, it's very significant. And Dave talked about that. If you didn't see the message last week, I'd encourage you to go watch it. It was really good. And it was a lot shorter than my messages are. So check it out. When God makes this covenant, the amazing thing is, so basically the way this covenant was made, and again, don't ask me to explain these ancient traditions, but they took a bunch of animals, they cut them in half, and then each party was to walk between the animals as a way of agreement. We don't do this anymore. It'd be kind of cool sometimes, I think, if we did some of these old traditions. When God made this covenant with Abram, God walked through it alone. And that's a picture of the fact that every time God has made a covenant with people, people have fallen short, and yet God never fails. He keeps his end of the covenant regardless. It's super, super important that you understand that. But what God tells, go ahead to that verse, chapter 15 again for a second for me. It says this, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. So Abram is there, he's sleeping, and God is going to make this covenant with him. And the first thing God says to him is, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. Did my battery just die? Or is it still going? Okay, good. Sorry. Abram was afraid. So Dave talked about, like, last week how a big part of Abram's story was learning to trust God, learning to that he was going to be good to his word, that he would keep his promises. And in his promises, he proved himself by providing provision and protection for Abram, right? But Abram was afraid. He was afraid because he was a stranger in a strange land. He didn't know really entirely where he was going. I don't know if you've ever had a vision or a dream and you wake up and you're like, oh, I'm supposed to do, like there had to be moments where Abram was like, that was so real. And yet, was it? Like, can I really trust in this? We know that he was anxious, that he was afraid. In fact, Dave pointed out that the two times where we see his fear most on display is when he was willing to, you know, he went into a strange land. He had his beautiful wife, Sarah with him. And he come into a new country and he's like, all right, this might be dangerous. Why don't you get behind me and I'll protect you, dear, right? No, in fact, he didn't say that. He's like, hey, you're really good looking. And will you just tell people you're my sister? Because they might want to come and take you away. And if you're my sister, they'd probably be nicer to me than if they find out that I'm your husband, and they might just knock me off so they can have you. And this is a good guy, right? And this is what he does. What that's showing us is his fear. It wasn't that Abram didn't trust in God's goodness. He believed right away in God's goodness, but he struggled with God's greatness, that God really could do what he said he would do. And it's really, again, so there's this idea, this the goodness and the greatness of God coming together, the transcendence and the immanence. And so there's this sense of fear. Okay, now we're going to jump way, way ahead in the story. Did I ask you to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3? Because if I didn't, you probably should. Exodus chapter 3, this is what we're going to kind of talk about. This episode of the story is called The Exodus. And there's a book in the Bible called The Exodus. We're not going to read the whole book this morning. Just half of it. We're going to cover about half of it, but we're really not going to read it all. Exodus chapter 3. I am going to read 10 verses here for you. And if you want to follow along the screen, you can. If you want to follow along, I'm reading from either the NIV or the NLT this morning. I'm not really sure. I can't remember which one I chose because I was driving all day yesterday and I was a little groggy. It says this: Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. Who's Moses? Where'd he come from? Okay, well, just so you know, we jumped ahead. We jumped ahead more than 400 years in the story. Okay, so Abraham and Sarah, they're long gone. Over probably maybe close to, I don't know, 500 years later in the story, we meet this guy named Moses, and he was apparently a shepherd because he's tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. Interesting. And led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Dun, dun, dun. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. Sometimes I love how literal people's thoughts are in the Bible. I will see why this bush is burning. I just thought it was interesting. Also, what I think is interesting is my daughter Madison, who's right there in the pink sweater. When she was a little kid in Sunday school class, the teacher said, and God spoke to Moses in the burning bush, and do you know what he said? And she said, get me out of here. And I have never been more proud. And so Moses goes over to see why this bush is burning and burning and burning and not going out. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush. Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Okay, I'm going to pause right there for a second. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Okay, who are these people? This is filling in. You know who Abraham is, right? So let's see. Yeah, good job. Abraham, we met him. Part of the promise was that he would have people and he would have a child. He would have a son. He would have an heir. Actually, he ended up having multiple sons through secondary wives after Sarah died, and he had one with Hagar. Anyway, if you don't know the story, you got to read Genesis chapter 12 through 25, and you'll get the whole thing. But his son of promise was Isaac, and he had Isaac was his son, and then Isaac grew up. He got married. He had children, and one of his sons was Jacob. And Jacob, God came to Jacob. And Jacob, that name actually means wrestles with God. It's one of the things that it means. It also means deceiver. And interestingly enough, he did both of those things. And he was deceitful and he wrestled with God. But God changed his name to Israel. Okay, again, very significant. What's Israel? We know it's a nation, don't we? It's a nation that we talk about in the Old Testament. So God changed Jacob's name to Israel. Israel had 12 sons. And he had one son in particular that most of us know his story. Whose story do we know most of his 12 sons? Joseph. Why do we know his story? Because he had a coat of many colors, and we knew eventually somebody would make a Broadway musical about it. And they did. And so actually, even in our bumper video, I think it's one of the threads that we have, if you want to go to that slide there. I thought I had one of the coat. Maybe I don't. Did I not have a coat there? There it is. All right, yeah, so very fancy. There's only so much you can do with one white thread, people, okay? It doesn't look like many colors. It was. And here's the thing about this coat, why it was important, why it's significant, is because Jacob gave this coat to his son Joseph. He had 12 sons. He had one coat. He gave one gift. He had a favorite. The reason why he was the favorite was because he was the firstborn son, the only son of the one woman that he intended to marry. He got tricked into marrying his wife's sister first. And if you're like, what kind of story is this? Go to the Bible. You got to read it. It's a little bit scandalous, but it all fits together. And and in spite of the fact that he had 12 children, he had, or 12 sons, he had one who was his favorite. And he gave him a gift. If any of you are in parent, or parents, by the way, that created a lot of problems. So if you have a child that's your favorite, don't let the other ones know. You just got to be really careful how you, you shouldn't have favorites. You should love them all the same, but different. And so Joseph's brothers, they hated the fact that they knew. Like, people will know. And if you're a parent and you like one child more than the others, they just know, don't they, Madison? Right? So, they wanted to kill him. If they I didn't say they despised him. I said they wanted to kill him. That's how much they hated him. He did some things that didn't help him help himself out. He came to them one time and he said, "Hey, I had this dream that you would all bow down to me." And as you can imagine, that like soothed their, you know, despise of him pretty well. No, and in fact, he actually told his parents and his brothers one time, "I had a dream that not only did my brothers bow down to me, but my father and mothers bowed down to me." And his dad was like, "You're getting close to losing that coat, buddy." But his brothers didn't like him. And one day they saw him coming across the field and they said, "Here comes that dreamer, let's kill him." And they meant it. It wasn't just like you said about your siblings, "Once upon a time, I'm going to kill that guy," right? I mean, we all been there. Maybe I have. And I love my siblings, but they didn't love him. They were ready to kill him. But he had one brother who somehow, instead of killing him, "Let's throw him in this pit. We'll tell our dad he's dead and we'll take care of him later." And his thinking was, "I'll pull him up out of the pit. We'll give him a good beating and we'll make sure he never does this again," kind of thing. But they ended up, the other brothers ended up pulling him up that pit and selling him as a slave to a bunch of wandering gypsies. And he ends up in Egypt. So long story short, he ends up in Egypt. Joseph does. He ends up becoming basically the second in command of all of Egypt. Egypt's a very powerful nation. You're like, how did that happen? Again, read the Bible. It's in there. It's a great story. It didn't just happen overnight. He spent some time in jail. He has a very interesting story. But he ends up becoming second in charge in Egypt. There's a famine in all the land. His brothers end up coming over to try to buy food from Egypt. They meet their brother again. They don't know it's him. It's a long, convoluted, super interesting story. And at the end of the story, when his brothers find out who he is, they're pretty freaked out. Why? Because he's the second most powerful man on the earth, basically. And they tried to off him. And so what are they thinking? "We're dead." And he says, "Don't worry. What you intended for evil, God intended for good." And it's a really important moment. And so the whole family ends up moving from the promised land, because they were just strangers still there in the promised land, to Egypt. And the book of Genesis ends and things are going great for the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the nation of Israel. Things are going really good for the Hebrew people. And we open up the book of Genesis and about 400 years or so has gone by, and this is what we read in the book of Exodus. So if you already read through Exodus chapter 3, now I'm going to look at Exodus 1. Sorry, it's not my Bible, but thank you for letting me borrow it. And if anybody sees a maroon Bible with really big letters, it's probably mine, and you can give it to me later. Genesis, Exodus. This is a well-worn Bible, Deborah. Good job. Exodus chapter 1. Okay, I'll get there. Sorry. I struggled with the last Bible, so she gave me this one, and I'm struggling nonetheless. But if you look in start at verse 8. It says this. Do I have this on the slides or no? Okay, then just follow me. Just trust me. "Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt." So centuries have gone by, and there's a king that doesn't remember how these people that are living in their midst ever got there. And he says this. He says, "The Israelites have become too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramses and store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar, with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, Egyptians used them ruthlessly. And then there were still too many of them. So what Pharaoh decides to do is this. He's like, hey, you know what? Here's what we got to do. Round up the Hebrew midwives and tell them this, that when the Hebrew women have children, if it's a girl, great. But if it's a boy, kill it. Because we just don't need them procreating anymore. We gotta put an end to this thing. And that's how we're going to do it. And the Hebrew midwives, they fear God more than man. There's a couple heroes in the story. And so then Pharaoh says, okay, well, because they tell him, look, the women are just, they're the Hebrew women, man. You don't understand. We get the phone call that they're about to have a baby. We hustle over there as fast as we can, and they've already popped it out, and I don't even know what our job is. And basically, I mean, I'm paraphrasing. And and so he says, okay, well, here's a new plan. I'm going to pass a law now, and if you're a Hebrew and you have a baby girl, great, congratulations. If you have a boy, throw it in the Nile River. And this is how we're going to deal with this now. And so you have a mom who has a baby boy, and she doesn't want to do that. Weird, huh? I mean, like, sometimes you got to, when you read the scripture, you need to remember that these are true stories of true people that happen in a real place in real time. And you need to put yourself in the story. And if you've ever had a child, try to fathom, try to understand, try to wrestle with what that would be like. And then you can understand why she decided, I can't do this. She kept her child a secret as long as she could. And when she could no longer keep a secret that she had a baby boy, she made a basket out of reeds and put pitch on the outside of it, put her baby in the basket, put it in the Nile River, and said goodbye to her son. And his sister, who was a few years older, was watching from the shore to see what would happen to her baby brother. And lo and behold, the basket floated right to the spot where the daughter of Pharaoh was bathing with her servants. And the daughter saw the basket, had somebody grab it, looked inside, saw Moses. He was a cute kid, fortunately for him. And she decided that she was going to raise him as her own. And so if you saw the animated movie, you know that Moses grew up as a prince of Egypt, right? He grew up in the home, the household of the Pharaoh, the king. And you might look at this and say, oh, so here's how God is going to save his people. You know, he's gonna raise up a prince who's going to come to power and let his people go. But as Moses grew, he wasn't dumb. He looked around him and he was like, I don't really look like all my brothers and sisters. In fact, I actually look like those people out there building. They look a lot more like me. And he realized who he was. He realized that he was a Hebrew. But he probably liked his privilege as being a part of the royal family. But one day he saw a Hebrew slave that was being mercilessly mistreated by his Egyptian overlord. And whether he intended to or not, he killed the man. He intended to do him harm. He intended to, he had anger when he saw someone of the same ethnicity being mistreated. And he ended up killing this Egyptian's slave master. And he buried him in the sand, because that's, if you've ever been to Egypt, there's a lot of that. And he hoped nobody saw it. The next day or next couple days, he broke up a fight with two Hebrews. And they're like, who made you boss over us? Are you going to kill us like you killed that Egyptian? And he realized, oh, the jig is up. People know the word is out. And when Pharaoh found out about him, he decided to put Moses to death. And so Moses fled. So instead of becoming this prince that would rise up and God would use him in power to save his people, he instead is a murderer and an outlaw. And he's on the run. God sometimes just likes to tell a really good story. His story is really good. Moses spends the next 40 years in the desert tending sheep for his father-in-law. And that's where he meets God in the burning bush. Did we read all of chapter 3? I did, didn't I? Yeah, okay. Moses was afraid when he came to the burning bush. And God told him that he was going to I'm just going to reread some of this. If you want to go to the one that says, the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. Can you find that one there for me? It's in that first set of scripture that I was reading. So God says to Moses, I've heard the cries of my people in Egypt, and because of crying out because of their slave drivers, I'm concerned about their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now, is this where I was supposed to be? Okay, good. Sorry. I was on the road for 20 hours the last 2 days, so my brain scrambled. And now the cry of the Israelites says, reach me, I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them, so now I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. So God has chosen Moses, a murderer on the run, living in this band of shepherds, and he's going to send him to Pharaoh. How do you think Moses feels about that? Yeah, nervous. That's one word for it. Scared. Out of his wits. Go to Exodus 3:11-14. So if you got your Bible, just flip over to Exodus 3. Right in the same story. We're going to continue here. But Moses said to God, now, this all depends on how you say this. He said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Well, who am I that you've chosen me? That's not the way that this should be said. Moses was scared. Who am I that I should go to Egypt and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I'll be with you. In other words, I know you're scared. I'm going to be with you. Why would he be scared? Because as soon as he goes back there, he's going to be arrested and put to death, right? It makes sense that he would be scared. And this will be a sign to you, God says, that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. So, okay. So I'm supposed to go to Egypt, say, give me your whole workforce, because I'm taking them with me, and over to this mountain so they can worship God. That's a good sign, God. But let me ask you a couple questions. Moses said, as God, suppose, let's just play this out here, God. Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, oh yeah, what's his name? Then what should I tell them? God says to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. This is the name that God has given to himself. He is Yahweh. He is the I am. That's all you need to know, Moses. That's all they need to know. And that's all I'm telling you about who I am. I am. He's the God who always was, always is, always will be. But Moses protested again. Okay, Mr. Am, what if they won't believe me or listen to me? What if they say, the Lord never appeared to you? Then the Lord asked him, hey, what's that in your hand? Oh, it's a shepherd's staff. Yeah, throw it on the ground, God said. Moses threw the staff and it turned into a snake. Moses jumped back and screamed. I think he screamed. He jumped. Then the Lord told him, reach out and grab it by its tail. Any of you guys ever pick up snakes? Just out of curiosity? That's how you grab them, right? Right by the tail? That's yes, it is. Try it. But Moses did. Okay, so he knew that wasn't the right way to grab it, but he did it. And immediately, it turned back into a shepherd's staff in his hand. Perform this sign, the Lord said to him, then they will believe that the Lord, the God of their ancestors, the God of who? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Okay, remember? We're tracking through the story. That has really appeared to you. Then the Lord said to Moses, no, in case that's not enough for you, put your hand inside of your cloak. So Moses put his hand inside of his cloak, and when he pulled it out again, his hand was white as snow with a severe skin disease. He had leprosy on his hand. And leprosy was a real big deal in that time, a real bad deal. It's still a real bad deal, but we just don't see it very much anymore in the civilized world. And so he pulls his hand out, and he's leprous. And God says, now put your hand back in your cloak. So Moses put his hand back in his cloak, and when he took it out again, it was as healthy as the rest of his body. The Lord said to Moses, if they don't believe you and are not convinced by the first miraculous sign, they'll be convinced by the second sign. And if they don't believe you or listen to you, even after these two signs, then take some water from the Nile River and pour it out on the dry ground. But when you do, the water from the Nile will turn to blood on the ground. Now, God is trying to, remember who he's trying to help him convince. He's trying to tell Moses, look, here's what you'll need to do to convince your own people. He hasn't said anything about the Egyptians at this point, right? And yet you see a foreshadowing here of what is going, how God is going to play this thing out, how he's going to demonstrate his power to the Egyptians, because some of this stuff sort of has a familiar ring to it. But Moses pleaded with the Lord. He's still afraid. He's still protesting. Oh, Lord, I'm not very good with words. And he said, well, I'll just make you a pastor in New York. I never have been, and I'm not now, even though you have spoken to me. I get tongue-tied and my words get tangled. And the Lord asked Moses, who makes a person's mouth? I love it when God gets like this. I think he gets like this with me sometimes. I don't like it then, but when he does it to other people. Who makes a person's mouth? Who decides whether people speak or do not speak, hear or do not hear, see or do not hear? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go. I will be with you as you speak, and I will instruct you on what to say. Should there be any issue at this point with his speaking, I'm going to tell you what to say, when to say it. And oh, by the way, I made that little thing there that the sounds are coming out of. Okay? But Moses pleaded, Lord, please send anyone else. Desperate here. Will you just pick somebody else? And the Lord became angry with Moses. All right, he said. Okay, again, I don't want to zip past that. God's angry right here with Moses. But he doesn't smite him. He doesn't, like, move on to somebody else. God's got a plan. God's incredibly patient, incredibly gracious. Like, we just really need to understand that. Moses is also pretty brave. For somebody that's such a chicken. What about your brother, Aaron, the Levite? I know he speaks well. And look, lo and behold, he is on his way to meet you now. He'll be delighted to see you. All right? So in one sense, God is angry with Moses for fighting and for being afraid. And in another sense, he's like, yeah, I knew this was going to happen. And so I got it covered. Again, like this, try to understand the sovereignty of God. Your human brain can't really do it. And it's the same reason we can't grasp the greatness of God. We just have to accept it. And we'll be a lot better off if we do. Talk to him. Talk to Aaron, God says, and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with you as you speak, and I will instruct you both in what to do. Aaron will be your spokesman to the people. He will be your mouthpiece, and you will stand in the place of God for him, telling him what to say. And take your shepherd's staff with you and use it to perform the miraculous signs I have shown you. That staff is going to be very important in this story. So here's the main thing that as I think about the story of the Exodus, we haven't even gotten to the Exodus yet. And what is the Exodus? But what I really think is most applicable for us is just looking at Moses and realizing, like, God spoke to Moses out of a burning bush. Like first of all, imagine seeing a bush that's burning, and you're like, oh, kids, somebody's vandals, what's going on here? And it just keeps burning. And it's not burning up. It's just burning. And when you get close to it, the bush says, hey, stop right there, take your shoes off. The voice of God speaks to you out of this. I mean, I would be afraid of that. But then when God begins to speak to him, the fact that he's still afraid, I mean, I guess it's understandable that he's afraid, but the fear that he shows is not the fear of God, it's the fear of man. Like, he's afraid to go back. He's afraid to be put into a position where it might cost him his life. He's spent 40 years now being a married family man in a new clan, and he's probably afraid of walking away from that. He's got a lot of fear. He's got a lot to lose in this whole situation. And yet God's calling him to trust him, to put his fears aside. And so I think that's the first thing that we have to ask ourselves as we put ourselves in the story is, what am I afraid of? Not just anything. Like, I mean, some of you got you got fears you got to deal with that have nothing to do with God, but there's some big fears. And you guys, I tried to rip this video this morning off the internet, but I couldn't figure it out fast enough to break the law and show you. But there was a, and you've seen the TikTok video of the guy, he's at the bottom of his stairs at night, and he shuts out the light, and he goes running up the stairs, and there's a shadowy figure that comes up behind him, and he goes into the bedroom and shuts the door, and the shadowy figure's like, and if you know, like how many of you guys have ever been the last person upstairs, and you turn out the light, and you run up the stairs, and it feels like there's, yeah, okay, you get that feeling, like somebody's chasing me, and there's nobody chasing you, there never has been anybody chasing you, if there ever is, it's even scarier, and we all understand fear. Like, we all understand irrational fears. We all understand, we got these little things that we're afraid of. I'm not going to tell you because Dave Gray will find some. I was just about to tell you one of my fears. I'm not going to, because I don't trust that guy. Sorry, you can come talk to me privately. I'll tell you something I have an irrational fear of. I have an irrational fear of Dave Gray. But there are things that we're afraid of in life that are not, that probably don't feel so irrational. Illness. Right, the loss of maybe your job and your source of provision for your family, loneliness. I don't know what the fears are that you wrestle with in life that are legitimate, that you feel like, man, this grabs a hold of me sometimes. This keeps me up at night at times. This causes health issues for me at times because this is a very real fear. And what I think that one of the takeaways for us as we look at this story is if God is with you, who can be against you? If you are a part of God's story and he's got you and he is working all things together for his glory and for your good, which is what we read in Romans 8:28, that God is doing this, that God is working all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, then what do you have to be afraid of? Now, you might say, but Matt, I know people that they're like way better Christian than I am. They're way more faithful than I am. And bad things happen in their life. They got sick. They lost a child. They lost their home or whatever circumstance. So, okay. We have fears because we have our perception, our perspective of our own story is limited. Like we can only see very near moments from where we've been and where we are and kind of where we think we might be going in our story. But that's all we can see. And we don't know what lies ahead. And even in this moment when this challenge hits, and it feels like I've been abandoned by God, we don't know what's going on in the story. And part of the reason we have this great big story from God is that we get to look back on and look at from all angles is to understand how God is true to his word. You can't look at this story of scripture and find an instance where God is unfaithful. You can't look at this story and find an instance where God has made a promise to a man or a woman and hasn't been made good on his promise. You can find instances of somebody that God chose and they were doing things God's way and humanly speaking, bad things happened to them. But in the end, when you look at the wholeness of their story, Their story is a good story. Like it brings glory to God. And this is one of the things that I wrestle with, because in order to trust God, you really have to have an eternal perspective. You have to have faith. Now, okay, so what do I mean by this? Here's go backwards to that. I didn't talk about this, but to Genesis 15. It's right after the coat slide. Now we got to jump back in the story a little bit to last week. to Abram, okay? And then Genesis 15, I just got up here, and it says this. Now, God is talking to Abram, remember. He's made a promise to him that you're going to be, I'm going to make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and your name will be great, and through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. He's probably thinking, all right, let's do this. I'm ready to experience the blessing. And then God says this. Then the Lord said to Abram, you can be sure that your descendants will be strangers in a foreign land where they will be oppressed as slaves for 400 years. Wait a minute. What kind of great nation is oppressed for 400 years? What kind of blessing is that? But I will punish the nation that enslaves them, and in the end, they will come away with great wealth. As for you, you will die in peace and be buried at a ripe old age. After four generations, your descendants will return here to this land, to the land of promise, for the sins of the Amorites did not yet warrant their destruction. Okay, we'll talk about that next week, the sins of the Amorites. But here's the thing. God's blessing for Abraham, when he came to him and told him, I'm making this promise to you, it didn't have an expiration date in 125 years or however long Abraham lived. I should know that number. But that wasn't all this promise is going to be fulfilled in that time. Like, Abraham had to trust God that he was going to keep his, that he was going to fulfill this promise. He was going to fulfill his covenant when some of that was going to happen far beyond his expiration date in this life. As Westerners, we don't get that. That's a very hard concept for us to grasp. But if we were Easterners, if we lived in Eastern nations, especially far Eastern nations, we would have a little bit better understanding of that. Maybe some of you have friends that you know that maybe are first or second generation Americans, but they came from a far Eastern country, Asian country, and they a lot of the cultures there, Eastern cultures, the parents will work themselves to the bone to provide for the next generation and the generation of that, because eventually if every generation pitches in and does their part, eventually we're going to be great. Again, for a lot of us Westerners, we look at that and go, what do I care? I mean, yeah, I want my kids to do well, and I want their kids to do well, and hopefully I'll get to meet those kids, and it'll be great after that, but there comes a point where I'm just kind of after three generations, all bets are off, because I'm not going to know about that. Now, maybe it's just me. Maybe I'm super shallow and super, self-centered or whatever. But that's kind of like, if God was going to make me a promise, and he said, hey, here's what I'm going to do for you, Matt. I know you like hanging out on the beach in warm places. I'm going to give you land. I'm going to give you a place where, you're going to be able to build houses and have pools, and you're going to see the ocean, and you're going to be able to fish, and you're going to have boats, and your children are going to be, enjoy. I'm going to bless you. And I'd be like, yeah, that sounds sweet. Let's do it. God, I'm all for it. I'll just give me 2 weeks to tell the church I quit. And and God's like, yeah, well, don't worry about that, because, it's going to be 500 years or so before this whole thing's ready. How excited would you be about that? So it's a hard, understand it's hard for us to have that kind of perspective, right? Because and yet, when it comes to our fears, church, the things that we wrestle with, some of us struggle to trust God with the things that we're afraid of because we want him to deal with those things right here, right now, in the way that we want him to deal with those things. And let me say this, I get it. Me too. Totally, and maybe more than you. Like that's my thinking. Struggle with this whole message because it's just like, I had two people share with me some things that whether it's fear or hurt that they're wrestling with in their life right now, things that just cropped up this morning or that we prayed about it this morning. And I came here not trusting God with some really petty things once I heard those things. So I get it. And so what we do, and when we read, part of the reason we read this is we say, okay, wait a minute, from beginning to end, there's a picture of a God. His character is impeccable. His power is great. His compassion is good. If you can't trust God, In every area of your life, you got to come back to this and say, is that the God? Is that the God I'm believing in? Is he still the same God today as he was yesterday? Is he going to be that way forever? This is a process for us, church. It's not just going to, you're not going to get it today and tomorrow you're just going to have it all figured out. But it's a process we have to enter into. For us to follow Christ, we actually have to follow him. We actually have to do what he says. So we are people of a covenant. I said that God made a covenant with Abram. He made a covenant. He renewed that covenant with Jacob. He will renew this covenant with Moses and the people of Israel. And he will come back to this covenant again and again. And then in the future, we see that there's this new covenant. In fact, actually, let's go there. I got a few minutes left. So look at... Exodus 12. Okay, so I'm going to jump ahead in the story. Because you're like, he's never going to talk about these plagues if he doesn't hurry up. I'm not going to talk about the plagues other than to say Moses finally doesn't ever overcome his fear, just so you know. Doesn't ever fully overcome his fear. Doesn't ever fully get to the point where he completely trusts God. In fact, actually, Moses almost makes it to the promised land. But he has one too many moments where he just focuses on himself instead of focusing on God. And God's like, hey, look, this is as far as you can go. He takes him up on a mountain, lets him see the promised land. Sorry about the spoiler alert. But God wasn't unfaithful to him. Moses comes back in this story. He gets to see the promised land up on a mountain of transfiguration with Jesus. It's a cool story. But where am I going? So Moses... He finally goes to Pharaoh, and he says, God says you got to let my people go. And Pharaoh's like, yeah, good one. And he's like, no, seriously, let me show you what's going to happen if you don't. And he starts unrolling these plagues. And if you don't know the story of the Exodus and the plagues, it's in the Bible. Genesis, or Exodus, just read it. But God unveils his power in just amazing ways. And eventually, after like Pharaoh and Moses, it's easy to see how they were kind of raised in the same atmosphere, because Pharaoh is just like Moses, doesn't want to believe God, but even worse, because Pharaoh thinks he is God. And so there's no way he's going to let God's people go. Moses, even as God is unveiling these plagues, about halfway through the story, God says, I want you to go to Pharaoh and I want you to tell him this. He's already been sending him to Pharaoh. He's already been like turning stuff to blood, like making flies and gnats appear out of nowhere, mounds of frogs and locusts, and it all God is doing, all this crazy kind of stuff. And I don't mean crazy, but I mean like crazy. And God's like, okay, here's what I want you to do now. And Moses says, I'm not very good. I don't speak for it. Can you send somebody? And you're almost like, wait, I already read this. Yeah, it happens again. Like he's still wrestling with his fear, even in the midst of God doing these incredibly big things. But eventually God says to Moses, like, here's what you need to tell Pharaoh. And he goes to Pharaoh and says, this is it. This is the last chance. And Pharaoh tells him, I want you to get out of my sight. And if I ever see you again, I will kill you. And Moses says, okay, you're not going to see me again. Moses goes back, and in Exodus chapter 12, he calls all the elders of Israel together, and he says to them, go pick out a lamb or a young goat, each of your families, and slaughter the Passover animal. And at this point, they would have asked, well, what's a Passover animal? What are you talking about? Because the Passover hadn't happened yet, because this is it. This is where it comes from. He says, drain the blood into a basin, and little graphic, I get it. Then take a bundle of hyssop branches and dip it in the blood. Just take a branch, dip it in the blood of an innocent young animal. Brush the blood across the top and the sides of your door frames of your houses, and no one may go out through the door until morning. For the Lord will pass through the land and strike down the Egyptians. But when he sees the blood on the top and sides of the door frames, the Lord will pass over your home. He will not permit his death angel to enter your house and strike you down. So the Lord is determined that the firstborn of every Egyptian male or everyone who doesn't have the door frame of an innocent lamb or goat over the door frames and the doorposts of their house is gonna die. And he kind of, remember, that comes back full circle to when how Pharaoh was trying to get rid of the Hebrews. And and God follows through. And to this day, the Hebrew people celebrate Passover, where God, because of the blood of the innocent lamb, passed over their homes. And again, just as last week, we saw the foreshadowing with the only son. This week, we see the foreshadowing, this story of the Passover, of the true Passover lamb, whose blood would save us from death. I'll wrap that up in just a second. We're getting there. I got to tell you about one other thing. Chapter 13, verses 17 to 22, when Pharaoh finally let the people go, God did not lead them along the main road that runs through the Philistine territory. So, Pharaoh, all throughout Egypt, there's, as you can imagine, there's just wailing, and heartbreak, and it's terrible. And Pharaoh says, get them out of here. Get them out of here. And essentially, the Hebrew people, they plunder the Egyptians. Because the Egyptian people had showed favor to the Hebrew people in some ways. I'm assuming that they came to them and said, I'll give you this gold jewelry if you will get rid of these frogs from my house. And however it worked out, they were given all those riches and they left. God's transcendence, his greatness is on full display. Actually, as you read Exodus 13, it says this. Think about this. It's so cool. When Pharaoh finally let the people go, God did not lead them along the main road that runs through the Philistine territory. There's a simple path from Egypt over to the promised land. You just go take the northern route. You got to go through Philistine territory, those Philistines. And what God says is this. This is, again, God's sovereignty, his all-knowingness, and yet somehow this, the freedom that we have to make choices is like on display here. When Pharaoh finally let God's people go, God did not lead them along the main road that runs through Philistine territory. Even though that was the shortest route to the promised land, God said, if the people are forced with a battle, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. It's kind of does God know or doesn't he know? Yeah, he knows. But maybe they would do this. This blows my mind. So God led them in a roundabout way through the wilderness toward the Red Sea. Thus, the Israelites left Egypt like an army ready for battle, but they didn't want to face battle because they might change their mind. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. And this is a cool little side story. Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear to do this. He said, God will certainly come to help you. When he does, you must take my bones with you from this place. So even though Joseph grew up as a prince of Egypt, he knew, he was still as great as he had it. He wanted the promised land. So he's like, when you leave here, don't let my bones be married. Yeah, but you were a prince here. You were number two in the whole country. Yeah, but take my bones with you. I want to be where in the land of promise. That's where I want my bones to rest. The Israelites left Succoth and camped at Etham. Don't know where either of those places are. On the edge of the wilderness, except for that they're by the Red Sea. And then it says this, the Lord went ahead of them. He guided them during the day with a pillar of cloud, and he provided light at night with a pillar of fire. This allowed them to travel by day or by night. He gave them headlights, right? And the Lord did not remove the pillar of cloud or pillar of fire from its place in front of the people. God, so here we have God's transcendence, his greatness is on full display. And at the same time, his nearness, his imminence. He is with them. He will not lead them. He goes before them. He comes behind them. He is over them, but he is not pressing them down. He is with them. He is imminent. I think it's amazing. And then you can read in the rest of chapter 14, story of the parting of the Red Sea for yourself. But in case you're not going to go there and read it. I'll just tell you what happens real quick. The Israelites look like they're trapped. Pharaoh is like, what have we done? We let our whole slave labor go. Let's grab the chariots. Let's go. Let's get them back here. And he goes to get them. And God says, hey, do you got that staff with you, Moses? Puts it over the sea, and God brings a wind, and the Red Sea is parted, and the whole Hebrew nation is able to cross on dry land while the Egyptian army is bearing down on them. And as the last one of them comes up out of the seabed, God brings a wind that sweeps the water over the Egyptian army and totally decimates them. And it's, scripture says not a single one of them made it out alive. And right there is the first time in scripture that we see a praise song recorded. And it's worth reading. And it's short. And if you don't believe it's worth reading, I get it, but it's worth it. I'll just give you the first verse of the song. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Yeah. I think they're pretty stoked. Don't you? At this point, they have nothing to fear, do they? Like, how would you feel in that moment? Would all your fears be washed away? That's probably the next line you're going to write in the song. What is this? I like that horse and rider thing. I got a new one. All my fears are washed away. Like the Egyptian army. That's why I wasn't allowed to write any of the Bible. among other reasons. And so that's chapter 15. The very next story they read when the song ends. Ta-da! Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That's why it's called Marah. Don't ever name your daughter Marah. So the people grumbled. Is there a Marah in here? So the people grumbled against Moses. What are we to drink? Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it in the water. The water became sweet. Here's the thing. This is just foreshadowing. The first moment. They're just a couple days after the Red Sea. They just had this big song that they wrote. They just saw God do the most amazing stuff ever. And now they're afraid they're going to die of thirst. Church, I get it. Like, there's moments where you're trusting God and you believe that he is your salvation, that he is a warrior, that he'll meet every need that you have. Maybe you've seen him meet a need, and then a new one rises up and you're afraid, or you're angry, or whatever that emotion is, what it says is, I don't trust you, you're not big enough, you're not good enough. Is it him or is it you? Like, I get it. I don't know what to do with this, because like, I don't want to lecture you and say, you just have to believe him. Because like, what good does that do for us? But the reality is, you just have to believe. And that's a part of what he's done in this. Like, we don't just count his faithfulness in the last 53 years that I've been alive. I have to look back and recount the faithfulness from Genesis 1. If any of you are younger and you have older relatives, grandparents, aunts, uncles, great aunts and uncles, great grandparents, if any of them have stories of God's faithfulness in their life, man, you should ask them. Ask them if they can think of any ways that God was faithful, any prayers that he answered. Write those things down. Put them in a journal somewhere. Put them in a box somewhere. Like, we're not a people that does that. We don't set up standing stones. We don't make things to remember. Remember when God did this. We don't do things so that when my kids grow up, they'll say, what is this all about? Oh, that's the time that you had RSV and you were in the emergency room sucking on oxygen, and we just prayed that God would that would heal you. And you're here, so we put the rocks there to remind us so we would never forget. And I'm glad you asked. And that's why we have this book. That's why we have this story. So we can remember that our God is great and our God is good. And I get it, it's hard because our perspective is limited. And I want him to be good and great all the ways that I want him to be good and great. Even when my things are petty, I'm going to take care of them in amazing ways. But humility and trust brings us to a place where we trust that his story is the important story. He's still writing his story. And I'm just a small fiber in the thread of his story. But I'm in the thread of his story. His promises are for me. We read about the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant next week, the same covenant that God made to the Hebrew people, but we are people of a covenant. We are people of the new covenant. And that is the covenant, the lamb that was shed for us is Christ. And in Romans 8, verses 1 and 2, Paul talks about how because of what Christ has done for us, that we have nothing left to fear. We have no condemnation. So in those moments when you recognize that you're trusting in yourself or you're not trusting in God or you're angry, you're fearful, and then you get it and you go back to him, hey, you know what? It's great to acknowledge that to him, but don't carry guilt from that and don't let somebody put guilt on you. There's no condemnation for you. But trust in the fact that as you read a little bit further down in Romans 8, verse 28, that God is working all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. And even if you would look at this moment in your story and say, that's not good, humanly speaking, if you trust him, your story will be good. Even if your story ends from that moment because of what Christ has done, like our story does not end in these 70, 80, 12, 90, whatever amount of years we get in this life, that's not the end of our story if we're in Christ. It's bigger. God's way bigger. And he's faithful. And I don't have the three steps to walking in that, but I know it begins by walking in it. I know it begins by taking a step in faith. And every time you take a step and same way. If God proves faithful in your life, will you write it down? Will you celebrate it? Will you tell somebody about it? Instead of just being like, oh yeah, great, finally, I was hoping that would happen and just moving on to the next thing and letting God be just kind of that thing you pull out whenever trouble hits. I'm going to ask the team to come up. I'm going to close with Psalm 56, 3 and 4. It says this, because we're going to be afraid from time to time. But when I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. I praise God for what he has promised. I trust in God, so why should I be afraid? What can mere mortals do to me? What can this life do to me? What can COVID do to me? What can cancer do to me? What can losing my job do to me? What can losing my child or my spouse do to me? It can break your heart, humanly speaking. Yep, I get it. But there's a bigger story. It can take your life, humanly speaking, in this moment. But there's a bigger story. We need each other's help to walk this out. We need each other's prayers. I'd love to see us become the kind of church that prays for one another, that cares about one another, that meets each other's needs, that... And I know at times we have been, and so forgive me if I'm a little bit of a glass half empty guy sometimes. It's part of my trust issues with God. I'm not going to get there. I'm not going to get any closer to this without being a part of a family, a faith family of people that believe this and that are praying for this, and that when when everything hits the wall in my life, there's not, like, nobody shows up. If that happens, man, I'm not sure where my faith is going to be at. But I've been that person with people, and it makes a difference. And I've had people there with me in those moments, and it makes a difference. And as part of spurring one another on towards love and good deeds. So anyway, there's a lot in this. It's just the Exodus. It's Charlton Heston. I think I got it. No, there's so much more to this. Let me pray for us. God, you are so good. God, you would you help us? You told us in your word that you haven't given us a spirit of fear, and yet we sometimes walk in fear. You told us that we have, there is no condemnation for us if we are in Christ, and yet sometimes we just carry guilt and shame around with us that you have said that you will take away from us. Sometimes our focus is on things of no eternal value when you have so much abundant, eternal stuff available for us. Would you just give us eyes to see and ears to hear? And would your word not return void in any of our lives? As we read it, would you help us to read it through a lens that gets it? And would you help us to put it into practice? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.